Our scripture reading this morning picks up with the last verses that we looked at from Genesis 14 last week, specifically Genesis 14 verses 17 through 24. And if you're following along in the Pew Bible in front of you, where chapter 14 begins again on page 10. Page 10. Genesis chapter 14. One of the hopes is that as we spend time on God's Word together and look at passages that often will overlap and read the parts of the same passages from week to week, that will help us in hammering home God's Word into our minds so that our minds would be transformed by the renewing of God's Word. So my prayer is that as we look once again at these verses, 17 through 24, we would be once again encouraged to know and hide and treasure God's Word in our hearts. Before I read Genesis chapter 14, won't you join me as we seek God's blessing in our time this morning? Let's pray. Father, as we've just sung, we long for the day when we will be saved to sin no more, when sin will be eradicated from our daily experience. Lord, that's our prayer. We can't do that through moral reformation. We can't do that through sucking it up and trying to become a better person. We can't do that through our own strength. And so, Father, would you come now and by the power of your Spirit, use your holy and precious word to utterly change us, O Lord. Teach us to look to Jesus, our great high priest. And would you use this time as we sit together underneath your word. Lord, may your word have its way in our lives. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 17 down through the end of the chapter. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have already eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it now. I mentioned in the children's sermon that my mom had some unusual names for me. Now, the title of monkey, we can debate how earned that title was. And as we all have the privilege of watching Aiden grow up, I'm sure we'll see how much like father, like son really holds true. If he's dangling off the back balcony during a sermon, we'll know he's got too much of his father's DNA in him. But parents are often coming up with fun little pet names for their kids, aren't they? We call them George, Frank, and we have these fun little pet names for them. George was mine. My mom often referred to me as George for no reason. And I would ask mom, you know, where's George come from? Is that a relative or something from your childhood that you need to talk to a counselor about? Where is this really coming from? And there was no special reason. It was just a fun name that mom had for me. Names are an important part of who we are. And as we think about Jesus being our great high priest and what Genesis 14 is trying to teach us about Christ and how we should then live, I think this issue of names is something that will come up repeatedly. The first thing we notice about names in Genesis 14, especially if you were with us last Sunday, is just how many names there are and how challenging they are to not only pronounce, but also to understand why is it that God has put all of these various kings and names in there. We are tempted, I think, to think, why would God insert these in? Lord, don't you know how thick this book is already getting? Or the first 11 verses that describe the various military exploits in Genesis 14. Are those really necessary, Lord, for me in my day-to-day life? God, when you're thinking about what to put in your word and what to leave out, why is it that all of these names are included? That brings us, I think, to the importance of names and how we should think about them. We're tempted to wonder if all of these military kings and the names that are listed here are really helpful for how I'm going to live Monday through Friday. And yet, perhaps the first thing we could say about why God includes all these names is it's a test for believers to see if we truly believe 2 Timothy 3:16 or not. You remember 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the people of God should be competent, equipped for every good work. Did you hear the very first word of that verse? All Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's not just breathed out by God for historical record or for theologians to ponder over. It's useful, Paul says. It's 2 Timothy 3 tells us that it's to be used for training, for reproving, for correcting, even a long list of difficult-to-pronounce names like we find in Genesis 14. You see, because of these names, as we encounter them in Genesis 14, we are being taught a very important lesson. You see, when we come across a name, for example, Chedorlaomer is mentioned there in verse 17. Now, to us, that may not mean anything, and it's because of the way we name our children in our culture, we're not looking for it to mean anything. Growing up, I had one of those plaques on my bedroom wall. Maybe some of you did that for your kids, too, and it says the name, and it says what it means, and kind of gives a little bit of the history of the name. But naming people in the ancient cultures was not at all about if a name sounds good or if it fits into the family tree. Naming a person was an attempt to capture that person's essence. A name was supposed to say something about who you are as a person. And so when we come to the name, for example, Chedorlaomer, what that name means is the slave of Laomer. Laomer was an ancient pagan god, known for violence and sexuality, known for all sorts of values and virtues that were in the exact opposite of what the God of the Bible said his people were to follow. Another king that was mentioned was Ashtaroth, which was just the name of a female pagan deity. This king was saying that all of my strength, all of my values come from worshiping this pagan goddess. So, beloved, when we come to Genesis 14 and read all these names and read these wars, we shouldn't just understand that there's a military conflict going on. We should understand that this is a clash of values. This is a conflict of worldviews. The gods are fighting amongst themselves through their humans. And so it's no small surprise when we find out that all of these pagan kings, named for all of their pagan gods, are eventually defeated by who? By Abram, the servant of the one true God. You see, coming across a passage like Genesis 14 with all of these names teaches us a very important truth, and that truth is sometimes referred to as the myth of neutrality. The myth of neutrality. You see, we are often tempted in our day and age to think that there are some things that are really spiritual, some things are really good and wonderful, other things are very evil and wicked. But there is a lot in life that's just neutral, we think. I go to the bank and make a deposit. Pick up some bread at the store on your way home from work. Tying my shoes, doing the laundry, filling out the taxes. And the way our world works and the way we are tempted to think is that all of that is just neutral. It's not good. It's not bad. It's not here or there. It's just neutral. But beloved, that idea that anything could be neutral is a myth. You see, these kings, named as they were for which gods they worshipped, which values they espoused to, they were living their lives every moment saying, whether I win or whether I lose, it's all to the praise of Laomer, the false god, or Ashtaroth, the pagan goddess. And whatever happens in my life, it's all dedicated to them. The ancients didn't believe in the myth of neutrality. They understood that every event, no matter how great and on a national scale, or no matter how insignificant, tying your shoes, picking out your sweater in the morning, no matter what it is, it's all shot through with religious significance. We are constantly living for the praise and glory of something or someone. And the question is, will we do it for the God of the Bible? So, beloved, the question isn't, will I live for a God or not? That's beyond the case. You already are living for someone or something. The question is, will it be the God of the Bible or a God of my own making? So there's nothing neutral. There's nothing insignificant. There's nothing that's just sort of neutrally balanced, neither good nor bad. Everything is an attempt to show some sort of supremacy. And these kings' names remind us that if we are going to be thinking Christians, if we're going to be biblical believers, we need to understand that the idea of neutrality is a lie. I think if believers would embrace that idea, life would take on a very different shape. You see, if I reject the myth of neutrality, now I go to the Super Bowl halftime show and I don't just watch Madonna. I understand that Madonna is promoting salvation through her material girl image, and the good life is all about having things, being successful, being popular, and being famous. Lady Gaga isn't just selling records or albums. She's teaching me that real salvation comes through just being me and self-expression. Terrell Owens, every time he does a touchdown dance in the end zone, is teaching me that the greatest good is promoting myself. I need to exalt my name to the top of everyone's sports feed. So nothing's neutral. Everything we do is shot through with claims about who we worship, who we love, and as believers, we have the opportunity to do everything to the glory of God. And so the importance of these names teaches us that as believers, we, like Abram, can do everything for God's glory. But when we talk about understanding these names, that brings us then to the tale of two kings that we meet beginning at verse 17. Right off the bat, we come to 17 and 18. We're introduced to two kings whose names are very significant. We've already been introduced to the king of Sodom, who appears there in verse 17. We've been told two important words about him: very wicked, or other translations might say, great sinners. You want to know about Sodom and its king, the thing we need to understand is the value they place on evil and wickedness. But then we're introduced to another king, a very different king, who in some ways is shrouded in mystery, Melchizedek. Perhaps a name that you might not have thought much about, or a character in God's word that you hadn't read much about, and yet Melchizedek plays an incredibly important role in God's word. The name Melchizedek means "my king is righteous." And secondly, we're told that Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Now, Salem is the city that will eventually become Jerusalem. So Melchizedek is the king of the pre-Jerusalem city, Salem. And Salem is very close to the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So if you were to meet this guy, if you were to walk down the street and he introduces himself to you, he's saying, "Hi, my name's Melchizedek, king of Salem." But what you're hearing is, "Hi, my name is the Lord is righteous, the king of peace." There couldn't be a greater contrast between the wickedness of King Sodom and the righteousness and peace represented by Melchizedek. But not only does Melchizedek possess a very unusual and very divine name, our text also tells us in verse 18 that Melchizedek is not only a priest, he's not only a king, he's moonlighting as a priest of the one true God. And as a priest king, Melchizedek comes to bless Abram, to give him God's blessing, and also to teach him a very valuable lesson. You see, Abram has just won a military victory. He's just triumphed over this great emperor, Chedorlaomer. And in verse 20, Melchizedek reminds Abram how it is possible that Abram could destroy those armies with only 318 men. Melchizedek says, "Blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Abram, how'd you pull off this military victory? It's because God was with you. Chedorlaomer, he's a false god. Ashtoreth, she's a false deity. It's only the true God who can bring victory. And Abram, that's how you triumphed. So there couldn't be a more stark contrast between Melchizedek and his blessing God and blessing Abram. And then did you notice how the king of Sodom comes out? Melchizedek has this divine blessing to give to Abram, and the king of Sodom comes out and says, "Hey, Abram, I see you won. I'll take the people, you take the goods." It's this gruff, careless, and crass exchange where the king of Sodom offers Abram wealth in exchange for the prisoners of war. So Abram, fresh off the victory that he's just experienced, is now confronted with another test. Which king will he go with? Will he go with the king of Sodom, though known for wickedness, is offering Abram immediate wealth? Abram, you can keep all the wealth. He's offering Abram a place in the promised land. He's offering Abram a peace treaty. So in many ways, the offer that the king of Sodom makes is a tempting one. But beloved, it is only by the eyes of faith that can understand that what the king of Sodom offers isn't life, it's death. Faith understands that we must receive God's blessings, as intangible as they may sometimes seem, rather than to be rewarded by the wealth of the wicked. Did you catch that? Faith would rather be rewarded by God's blessings, even when they seem invisible, intangible, than to receive the blessings that can come from wickedness. Lord, you've promised me so many things. God, I'm seeking for the peace that you've promised, and I don't seem to find it. Lord, you know what's going on in my family. You know what's going on with our finances. Father, you've promised to protect us. You promised to never leave or forsake me. Lord, those blessings seem so difficult to see sometimes. Abram leads in the right way and says, it would be better to patiently wait for what God has promised to give me than to try to seize it now by dealing with this wicked king of Sodom. Beloved, I think Abram's actions here put us into question. Will we be like Abram and be willing to patiently wait for what God says he will give us? Or will we try to seize things through our own efforts? Will we take things on God's time or on our own? And there are all sorts of examples in our own day and age where we have to ask that question. What about sexuality? Lord, am I going to wait according to the promises that you've said about sex being in marriage and waiting to be a joined husband and wife and to be one flesh union before I engage in this kind of activity? Or am I going to do things on my timetable when it feels best for me? Lord, I know what your word says about financial integrity and that I need to wait according to your promises to be honest and to not take advantage of those around me. Or will I try to do it in my own efforts? My prayer is that as Abram trusted in God Most High and gave his oath to the Lord, so we too will find that we can follow Father Abram in that way. Well, Abram, having been confronted then by these two kings, let's zoom in on Melchizedek and sort of refocus our thoughts. Who is this guy and why is God bringing him into the picture here in Genesis 14? You see, Scripture often refers to this phrase, the order of Melchizedek. If we were to turn in our Bibles, we won't take the time now, but if we were to turn in our Bibles to Psalm 110, we would find a beautiful psalm describing God's divine king. He's a king full of power and truth, a king that rules in surprising ways. And that's how the first three verses of Psalm 110 describes this king. But then listen when you get to verse 4 of Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Did you hear that? God's talking to this king, and he says, you are going to be a priest like Melchizedek. So this idea that Melchizedek is not only a king but also a priest, that isn't the only time it's going to happen. Psalm 110 tells us that there will come a day when another priest king will come onto the scene. Of course, we know that that priest king is Jesus. Listen to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. 7 verse 21 says that Jesus was made a priest with an oath by God who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You see, in so many ways, this character that we're introduced here in Genesis 14 is meant to prepare us, to whet our appetite for Jesus. We need not just a king who can rule with strength, but we need a priest who can come alongside of his people. We need a king of righteousness, and we need a king of peace. Melchizedek is a shadowy figure of how Jesus is exactly that kind of person. So that brings us then to how Jesus is our high priest. We don't have time to look at all of Hebrews 7, but I'd encourage you, if you have time in your own personal study and reading, Hebrews chapter 7 and a little bit of chapter 6 is a reflection on these very verses. Hebrews chapter 7 is the writer of Hebrews simply going back to Genesis 14 and thinking, how is Jesus like Melchizedek? I think there are several things that we should point out. We'll take a little bit of time now to think about how is Jesus like Melchizedek, and how can that encourage you and me to live with Jesus as our high priest, our priest king, and live in a way that can bring about a change in our name as well. Well, the first thing that we see with Melchizedek is that as a king of righteousness and as a king of peace, he comes out and blesses Abram. So the way for Abram to find God's blessing is through Melchizedek. Beloved, where can we go today to find God's blessing? At the end of the service, the end of this service, and at the end of almost every service, we give the benediction, the blessing. Beloved, the only way those words will actually land on us, when the minister gets up and says, the Lord bless you and keep you, as those words go out over the congregation, how can you know if those words will fall on your head? How can you know if that blessing will be for you? Melchizedek teaches us that Christ is the place where we go to find God's blessing. And so as the words of the benediction go out and float over the head of the congregation, everyone who is holding on to Jesus by faith alone, they can know for sure that that blessing isn't just empty words. That blessing is real and powerful, and it is going to happen in their lives. Sometimes we don't put a lot of stock into words because we know that actions often speak louder than words. But there are a few times when words are the most powerful things in the world. Think about what happens if you're in a crowded theater, in a crowded room, and someone yells fire. Boy, there's a place where you're going to see the power of words put into action. But think about it in another way, too. In a wedding ceremony, when the minister stands up and says, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Those words by that pastor, he may not even know the couple well, but by the power of those words, a whole new relationship comes out of that man and that woman. Beloved, that's the power of God's blessing. And that blessing is for everyone who's trusting Jesus by faith. That blessing is for them. Secondly, Melchizedek as a high priest teaches us that Jesus is our high priest as well. You see, the high priest would always have to be very busy in the temple, going about the different temple duties and making the sacrifices, cleaning the temple. But the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus carries out his priesthood very differently. When Jesus finished his priestly duties, he sat down, the book of Hebrews says. He doesn't keep standing like other priests would. He sat down to show that his work was done once and for all. Do you remember Jesus' last words from the cross? He said seven sayings from the cross, but the last thing Jesus said before he breathed his last was, "It is finished." Christian, your salvation is finished. If you're here this morning believing in Jesus, your salvation is already bought and paid for. It's done. Well, but Pastor, don't I have to have faith? Yes, and it's completed. Well, but Pastor, don't I have to do good works and go to worship? Yes, and that is already completed for you. Your salvation has already been locked down. It's been paid in full. You are an inheritor receiving something that Christ has already accomplished for you. Jesus can tell you the truth. There is nothing left for you to do. But Pastor, I don't get that. It sounds like I should just lay in bed all day and not do anything. It sounds like I don't have to pray, or I don't have to give money, or I don't have to worship. Or am I just supposed to be this limp noodle laying around? No, that's not what Jesus says. You see, the very salvation that Jesus bought for you is also the good works that he's calling you to do. It's also going to worship and fellowshipping with believers and being self-sacrificial with your money and with your time and with your love. But all of that has already been bought for you. Christian, the truth that Jesus is our great high priest means that your salvation is finished. Period. May we not put a comma where God has put a period. Thirdly, what can we say about Jesus being our high priest? Jesus is even now praying for you. One of the jobs of pastors, it's my joy as your minister to pray for you, whether with you in your home or at your hospital bed, but even just in the study to pray for you. Beloved, Jesus is praying for you every moment. The best pastor we could ever get will go to sleep and stop praying. He will have to do sermon prep or have to do visitation. He won't be able to pray for you. Jesus is always praying for you. He is always interceding on your behalf before the Father. And it is so encouraging to know that when my prayer life feels a little weak, when my own prayer life feels a little sporadic, to know that we have a Savior in heaven praying for us right now. But I think we should also think about how that should make us behave. One great pastor once said this: if I could hear Jesus praying for me in the next room, if I could hear him praying for me through the wall, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. I'd never give in to sin. I would never get caught up in the enticements of the world. I would be rock solid for the Lord if I could hear Jesus praying for me. Then he went on to write, What matter does distance make? What difference does it make whether or not I can hear him? I know that it is true. And so therefore, beloved, we should be the most radically courageous, the most risk-taking and life-giving people on the face of the earth. We, more than anyone else, should be willing to say, Jesus is praying for me, so I would lay down any right, overcome any obstacle, so that I may love and serve others. It's exactly that kind of Christian witness that believers have been giving throughout the years. In many times, there have been times where a plague has broken out across the land, and it's been the Christians who have stayed back to minister to those who are dying from the plague. Not because they thought that God would spare them and that they'd never themselves get sick. Not because they were sort of sick in the head and didn't understand the risks of the plague. They knew. And they gave their lives with that knowledge. But the reason they could be so bold, the reason the Christians stayed when everyone else fled, is because they knew Jesus was praying for them at that very moment. Beloved, where do you need to be encouraged that Christ is praying for you? Finally, and we'll conclude with this last one. You see, like Abram, we need Jesus not only in our moment of greatest need, but we also need Jesus in our hour of greatest triumph. So often we think that we sort of treat Jesus like he's this divine lifeguard. And when we're drowning and getting in over our head, boy, then we want him to come in and swim and save us. But when things are going well, we kind of shove everyone out and let the spotlight rest on me. Beloved, I need Jesus just as much as when the spotlight is on as when I am going down for the third time. You see, to all intents and purposes, Abram in Genesis 14 looks like he is living high on the hog. He is winning. He's just conquered the evil emperor. He's at the height of his career. And yet, no matter how successful Abram is, he still needs God's blessing. Beloved, that is what a priest does. He brings us to the Father. And that's what Jesus does for you. Even as we read in our call to worship this morning, no one can come to the Father unless the Son brings them. So whether you're in your lowest low or whether you are hitting at the highest highs, it's all empty unless we have God. And in order to have God, you need a priest like Jesus. As we close and think about what a wonderfully great high priest Christ is, we began this morning thinking about the importance of names and names that you might have. Beloved, our prayer is that as you fix your eyes on Jesus, our great high priest, you would be so changed that the name that you treasure above all other names is the name Christian, a child of God. And may, as we already sang, may we be saved to sin no more because our great high priest is praying for you right now. Let me join Jesus' prayer as we pray together. Father, thank you for what a great high priest we have in Christ. Lord, as we come now to your mercy seat, as we come to you through prayer, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, that we wouldn't get caught up by trying to seek blessings on our own timetable, but give us patience like Abram did, that we would seek the blessing through Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you continue?